Good evening. So glad to have this time together to open our Bibles, open our words, and dig back into this book of Nehemiah. I said at the beginning of this study, and I know it has been now some 10 months ago that we started this, but at the beginning of the study, Nehemiah is just one of my favorite books of the Old Testament. I love the picture that we are seeing. I love the leadership. I love the heart. I love everything that's being detailed to us. I think the great thing behind the book of Nehemiah is the understanding that this great project, everything that's been accomplished, everything that they have been able to overcome is because of the good hand of the Lord that was upon me. That phrase, that language is used over and over again. In the book, we may not think of it as a book that details great and big things about God, and yet great and big things about God are revealed through the book and the life of Nehemiah. Now, where we left off last time we were in this studying through this book, we noticed that the children of Israel, those who have returned from captivity, they are in the process of confessing their sins in chapter 9. They are noticing the ways, the things, one, that God has done, his great and mighty deeds, the way that he has led them, but two, the way that their fathers, and especially them, had turned astray, had left the great God of Israel to seek after their own desires, their own lusts, their own passions. And at the end, we saw in verse 38 that they were going to make this agreement in writing. They are setting a covenant with God. And that is what chapter 10 goes into detail. And the beginning of this chapter is filled with a lot of names that I'm not going to try to pronounce this evening. There are a lot of men that are going to be described as having signed this, and specifically, some things are noted about their position, about who they are. And so for a moment, I do want to consider that, but I'm going to spare myself trying to pronounce all of these. What I wanted to note about this was who they were. Those that signed the covenant, you have the priests, the Levites, the leaders, those that were civic leaders, that were in charge of groups of men, those that were in charge of families and houses. You have these people that are working in some way to lead, to be a light, to help draw people closer to God. These are the ones that sign their name. They put their seal upon the covenant saying, "This is something that is important to me. This is something that I am going to stand behind. This is something that I am going to commit to." And the reason why I think it is important for us to notice them, and by all means, I encourage you to read through this and consider these men yourselves, but why I think it's important for us to notice them is this is more than just a group of people saying, "I want to see something changed." We are constantly surrounded by the notion that things have to change. You see that in our social media posts. You hear it from our leaders. You hear it over and over again in our society that there is something that we don't like. We don't like the racial tensions and the inequality and the ways that hatred has presented itself in our lives. We don't like the problems within the family and this growing trend of ignoring what God has said about the family. We don't like things like that, and we want to see a change. What's so significant about the beginning of this chapter is these leaders, 84 in all, put their name down and say, "We want more than just change. We want the change to begin with us. We want to begin being the change that we want to see. We want to be the ones that are going to start this process." And so we put our names, our reputations on this covenant to say, "I want something different for the children of Israel. I want to see something change." I think that is a powerful and pertinent lesson to us today, that we look around in our families even, within our very small family groups, we might see that we don't study the Bible we wish we did. We don't sing together. We don't serve together. I want to see change, and that's good. But are we willing to put our name on the covenant of God and say, I want the change to begin with me? I'm going to be the one that begins starting the Bible studies, begins starting the singing together, that begins starting going out and looking for opportunities to serve one another. What we see at the beginning of Nehemiah is people who are saying, we want change and we want that change to be meaningful, so we're going to start it. But where it ends up is what we had Tristan read for us in verse 28. That where this leads is this 84 people who put their names to it leads to the rest of the people. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding are joined with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. What we see is the product of people who say, I want to be and to see a change. We see this covenant being formed, being created, and people saying, I want to be a part of that as well. I see what you're doing, and I want to join in. I think that is an excellent picture of the church today. I think that is an excellent picture of what the church should be. People who have put their names into the covenant of God to say, I want to belong to this covenant. I want to belong to you, and I want to see change in the world. And God, let that change begin with me. And don't be surprised when people join in, when people see the value and when people see the importance of what a life committed to God really means. And so let's be that, but let's also understand that this covenant that they're making, it has terms. If you notice, they took upon not just the covenant, but the curse and the oath of this covenant. And we need to understand a little bit about what it meant for them to enter into this covenant with God. And so the first thing that we want to look at, I do want to discuss, is that idea of the curse. This idea of being accepting of a curse from God. And the purpose behind this is not some mystic nature, but rather very simple. God, this is what we want. We want to walk in your law. We want to follow your path. And if for whatever reason something takes my mind away from that, something draws my heart, my desires away from where you are intending to lead, bring something into my life that will bring me back. Bring a curse upon me, and I accept that curse, God, because I recognize that this is more important. This is where I've set my heart upon, this oath, this covenant that I've made with you. And so this was disciplinary in action. It was a form of correction, but it was something that they asked for, something that they wanted, something they said, we are willing to accept this curse because we want to be where you want us to be. And we want to be the people that you want us to be. And how wonderful would it be if we would do the same thing? How often do our prayers reflect the covenant that we read about here in Nehemiah? How often do we invite these sort of terms into our covenant with God? I imagine that whenever you have big decisions, whenever you're making plans for your family, what are we going to do? When you're dealing with hardships, when you're trying just to figure out, there's a tough decision ahead. I don't know which way to go. That maybe, I hope a part of what that process is, I go to God and I pray and ask God to guide and God to lead us in this. God to help me to see where I'm going. What's the wisdom here? What's the wise choice? Where will it lead my family? But I hope we invite a curse into that decision as well. I hope we take time often to say, God, what I want is your will be done, not my own. And so if I'm getting ready to walk down a path that's going to damage that relationship, that's going to go against your will, and I don't see that, please, Lord, defeat me. Please stand in my way. Please hinder me, because what I want is to be where you are. And to walk in your path. I hope that we see the importance of accepting the curse, accepting the correction and the discipline of God to say, I want to be what you will make me to be, and I can't do that without you. But we also see some very distinct areas of decision as we go through this covenant. There are some very distinct terms that they will bring up that are going to be very pertinent to them in this relationship with God. And I believe this so because they recognize these are areas of their life that has caused them to leave where they were with God, to face a curse already through exile. And now we have come back and we have seen the great distance we have left God. Now we see how close we can be again. We don't want to damage that. We don't want to risk that. And so there's three areas of decision that they come to. The first one is in verse 30 regarding the family life and their romance. So in verse 30, he says, goes on, "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares of any grain..." Well, we'll go on and read verse 31 in a moment. Verse 30 is what I want to focus on right now. This first area of decision that comes up with is this picture of our romantic relationships. God, this, our families, what we are built upon, is going to be glorifying to you. We will not give our daughters as wives to the people. We will not take the daughters of the land as wives to our sons. The promise is a promise that's addressed to parents here. This is addressed to parents describing what they will do for their children. And the reason for that is because at this time it is extremely common for the parents to arrange the weddings, for the parents to help set this up. There is a much bigger part played in the parents in deciding who you will or maybe will not marry. We see that in other examples of Scripture that is not always respected and that is not always done, but it plays a big bearing. And so this promise is to parents, or this area of decision is to parents, saying, I will be cognizant, I will consider the spouse that I choose for my child. I will make sure it is someone that glorifies you, God. I will make sure it is someone that is leading them closer to you and that is not bringing idolatry and not bringing worldly thoughts into this relationship. And we might look at that and say, that's quite a different relationship than we share with our children today. There's very few of us that are looking at our kids going, I've got this lined out. There may be a few in the audience that have done that, but I think there is more often than not those of us who say, I don't know who my child is going to marry. But we can still enter into this covenant. We can still enter into this term. We can be parents who say, I'm going to teach my children the importance of choosing godly spouses. And I know that every one of us either has a story or knows a story of someone who was not a follower of God, and they came into a relationship with someone who was, and they changed, and they became Christians. But I also know that every one of us would look at our children and say, let's be as wise as possible. Let's commit ourselves to saying, when it comes to our romance, when it comes to our lives moving into the future and into families and into growing and moving on in different aspects of our life, we're always going to put God first. And that comes down to who we date and who we marry. We're going to make choices that say God needs to be glorified in this relationship now, in the way we conduct ourselves in it now, but also in the future. So let's make sure that we are choosing, we are teaching our children that lesson. Going on in verse 31, they also talk about a different area of decision that is important as well. It says, as for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. We will forego the crops the seventh year and the exactions of every debt. So the second area of decision is a statement that we are going to be faithful and we are going to glorify God, not just in our romance and not just in our families, but also in our business. In the actions that we undergo working in this world and toiling and laboring in every day, we are going to make sure that God is put first and that He is glorified. Now, under the Old Testament law, God said that they could not buy and they could not sell anything on the Sabbath day. And these citizens of Jerusalem had been breaking that. They had been disobeying what God has said. But now as they covenant with God, what they're covenanting with Him is to say, we're going to respect your law, even when it affects my attempts to obtain wealth. I'm going to respect and glorify God. Now, the motive for that seems to be pretty clear. The motive for why would you buy and sell on the Sabbath? Because I can make more money selling 7 days out of the week than 6. That's another day. That's another 24 hours that I have to go and to try and bring in more income for my family, bring in more help for my needs. And this covenant is to say what I am going to do now in the future is only make money in ways that are glorifying to you, God. And this is a challenge for us as a church. As individual members of this church, we have a challenge today to have the same heart, which says I am going to conduct business and I am going to obtain wealth and I am going to grow financially through ways that are obedient and ways that are glorifying to God. And I believe the heart in the day of Nehemiah is very likely the heart that we have today as well. And that is, no one in the day of Nehemiah probably woke up on the Sabbath and said, today is the day that I marked in my calendar that I'm going to quit obeying God's law. Today is the day that I choose to say, God, I know what you want, but I'm throwing it out the window because dollar signs are in my eyes. We slip into these habits subtly. We begin these habits out of necessity. I have bills to pay. I have children whose mouths need to be fed. I have things that I need. And because I need them, I'm going to try to take care of that. I'm going to try to find a way to make more money. I'm going to try to make more goods for our family to use. I'm going to try to obtain a greater wealth because I have a greater set of needs. But what starts as a necessity, we begin to see works really well. It's not just that I still need that today, but you know what? It's been bringing me some good fortune. It's been bringing me good wealth. It works. There's not a lot of competition whenever I'm selling on the Sabbath and everybody else is trying to do things a different way, maybe respecting what God has said. And so I've got the market kind of cornered here. What starts out of necessity continues because it works. But what I would advise us to remember is, was it truly a necessity at all? Consider what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. You can turn your Bibles over there. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. We'll start reading here. I know this is kind of an odd place to begin reading, but it carries over into Jesus' teaching on anxiety quite well. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. We might say that's where Jesus draws the line on this doing our business faithfully. You can't serve God and wealth. But actually, he goes into much greater detail in the next section. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek out all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus invites us there. The same thing that the Israelites are coveting themselves with now is to say that when it comes to wealth, I'm not going to ever place it above God. I'm going to put my trust in him. And there are a lot of necessities. I have a lot of needs. God knows those. God is capable of knowing what I need. Over in the Gospel of Luke, you read about Jesus saying a very similar thing, talking about the sparrows. Not a sparrow falls that God doesn't know. I heard a very interesting thought the other day, and I reflected on it, considering the fact that our windows at our house, I'm just going to go ahead and blame Holly, the windows are too clean. So our windows at our house are wonderful, attracting little birds to fly into them, and then we find them laying on the ground dead. These sparrows have fallen. I read an interesting thing that another preacher said the other day. He said that bird that has fallen to the ground, God knows every path that it flew through the sky. I can't even fathom that. I can't even fathom a pathway through the sky, and yet God knows the path that it chose to fly. He knows every branch that it ever left, that ever rested on. Every nest that it ever made. God knows that sparrow. And how much more valuable than that are we? His creation made in His image. God knows you. God knows what you need. And what the Israelites are saying and what we need to say is, I'm covenanting with God enough to trust Him that He can provide for me. And that when it comes to my needs and my necessities, I'll receive those in ways that glorify and honor Him. But moving on from that, what will I do with that fortune once I receive it? What will I do with the wealth that I receive in God-glorifying ways? And starting in verse 32 through the end of the chapter, they say, we also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, for the appointed times, for the holy things and for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, so that they might bring it to the house of our God, according to our fathers' households, at fixed times annually, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it was written in the law. And that they might bring the first fruits of our ground, the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree, to the house of the Lord annually, and bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as is written in the law, for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. We will also bring the first of our dough, every contribution, the fruit of every tree, the new wine and the oil, to the priests at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites. For the Levites are they who receive tithes in all the rural towns. The priests, the sons of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain and new wine and the oil to the chamber. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers, the singers. Thus, we will not neglect the house of our God. This final area of decision is a promise that we're going to be faithful in our finances. We're going to be faithful in what we receive, what we are blessed with in our life. This idea of giving a third of a shekel, this is actually laid down as a yearly tax to go to aid the workings of the temple. And it requires them to bring things like wood and to take that on a rotating basis. That it's never laid upon just one family, but it rotates to bring this the needs of the temple. And they commit themselves to that. They commit themselves to making sure that the house of God, the place where God dwells amongst His people, that is given not just their finances, not just their blessings, but the first of that. They are bringing firstborns and first fruits into the house of God. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16 is where we see this being commanded. And there, everyone over 20 was ordered to give a half shekel to the Lord. I think that's interesting because what they say here is, we will give a third of a shekel. It's likely that this was altered due to the fact that they are very, very impoverished. This is not the Israel in the days of Solomon. They have suffered greatly at the hands of themselves, yes. But they've been brought back, and now they are coveting to say, we're going to do what we can. We're going to give to God what we can. And in Matthew, we find later that this is likely reverted back eventually there comes a point when they shift this back to half a shekel. In Matthew 17, you can read about that, verses 24 through 27. But at this time, they're saying, look, we are commanded by God to give this yearly tax for the workings of the temple, and we may not be able to do what we were originally commanded to do, but we're going to do everything we can. This is going to be a priority. This is going to be important to us to support this. But not just that tax. As we said, they're giving their firstborns, their first fruits. This is a very risky way to give, because you're not promised that there's going to be a second born. You're not promised that this calf that was given, that was born to you, this lamb that was born to you, it'll be the last one that you receive this year. That's not what God says. If you have another, then give me that one. They say, we are going to give you the first one, the first of our crop. If nothing else comes back up, we're already giving this to you. This is a very risky sort of way to live, and yet they choose to do so. They choose to live this way because they understand what it means to belong to God. They understand what it means to be in a covenant with Him, to be His chosen people. They understand that this is the God who's brought us out of nothing, literally in creation, but figuratively in Egypt, brought us out of nothing into a people, into a kingdom, into a nation. He's made us what we are. Not only does He deserve everything, but we can trust Him. We can rely upon Him to provide for our needs. And so they promise to give a first. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 through 10 says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine." They are going to take this attitude of wisdom and say, we know who our God is, and we are going to make a very specific promise. We are not going to neglect the house of our God. If it brings, I'm sorry, if before that they covenanted to make money, if before they were covenanted to no matter what the cost, get their passions met, their desires met, their necessities met through their ways. What they are saying here today is, God, we are turning everything around. All of our needs, physically, sexually, emotionally, everything, Lord, we're gonna go about that and covenant to do that according to your will. This covenant made by the people is founded out of their distress. If you remember in chapter 8, the law is found and law is read to the people, and you have this moment, this picture of people recognizing just how far we've gone from God. As if being in Babylon wasn't enough, as if having to finally come back and seeing the temple smashed, walls torn down, we finally reconstructed all of that, and we're gathered together and we read the Word of God. And what do we find? We find that it wasn't the city that was destroyed. It was us. We were completely ravaged by ourselves. We let Satan walk all over us. And this leads them to be heartbroken and pricked, and they want to do something about this. So they begin to be obedient, and they follow the festival of booths. They keep that, and they follow that up with this period of confession. And built upon all of this is a period of covenant. We are going to covenant to be recommitted people. We are going to covenant to give God what He deserves. We are going to be faithful to Him in our families. We are going to be faithful to Him in our businesses. We are going to be faithful to Him in our finances. In other words, we are going to be faithful to God in everything that we are. Everything that my life consists of consists to be faithful to Him. As we get towards the end of this book, I want us to know this covenant isn't going to last very long. It's really encouraging to see people who say, I want to be the difference. I want to be the change. I want to begin this. And that to take on, and people to start having these radical movements that they say, I'm going to change the way that I choose my wives. I'm going to change the way that I make my money. I'm going to change what I do with that. Just about every one of these is going to be reversed by the end of this book. But I want us to know something about that. The reason for that is because this book ends at close to the end of the Old Testament. I know it's not positioned that way in our canon. It happens very early on in the Old Testament, but it is going to end near the very end of this period of time that the Old Testament records, and very near to the time of Christ, to the time when a true covenant that is going to come into the world, that it's not going to fail, that people, that men will be able to attach themselves to, will be able to be born into, and can truly find change that is meaningful, that is God glorifying and obedient to Him. A covenant which likewise calls us to give ourselves completely to Him in faith. In our relationships, in our businesses, and in our finances, in all that we do, in all that we are to work heartily for the Lord and not for men, knowing that we have a covenant that is built on better promises, not the promises of men who have fallen far away and come back, but the promise of one man who lived sinlessly and died and was raised for you. The promises of Jesus Christ is who this second covenant is built upon. It's a covenant that will not fail. The question this afternoon is, will we become a part of that covenant with God? He has overcome. He is victorious. His covenant stands. The question is, will we stand with it? Will we stand with Him in faith? Will we be washed of our sins? Will we make that confession that He is the Christ, but follow it up with submission to Him as the Christ, by being buried with Him in baptism, by choosing to walk with Him each day of our life, making the covenant that I and everything about me belongs to You? If so, then let's do that today. If so, let's not wait. Can we assist you in that in some way? Come forward right now as we stand and as we sing.